For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so essentially we're going to start off with maybe a little history lesson. Roughly in the North America, and really in a large portion of the Western world, but we're focusing on North America because that's where a lot of the information I got is from, the Bible was held in pretty high regard. You know, Scripture was at the very least viewed as a valuable source and a source of moral guidance. Now, I'm not at all arguing, which I think would be naive, that this is a Christian nation. You know, I don't think that that is not the claim that I'm making, but what I am claiming is that at one point, the Bible was held as highly and as a sort of moral foundation in a way that it definitely is not today. And we're going to see that, unfortunately, as people have steadily ignored the message of the Bible, that this has also had serious consequences. But to look back, you know, even looking at the Puritans, and although the Puritans had their issues, one thing that was particularly striking about them was that they wanted everyone, not just the clergy, but they wanted everyone to be able to read the Bible. So, you know, this is a group of people that came over from Great Britain, and they had such a high value on everyone learning the Bible that they actually were educational innovators so that children would be able to learn the Bible. And so they really valued this idea that not even just that all adults should be reading the Bible, but even children, even young people should have the ability to learn and read the Bible. We also notice here in the United States that there were numerous revival movements, especially in the 18th and the 19th century. These are sometimes referred to as the Great Awakening. You know, it's called the Great Awakening, but there's actually a series of events like this where people came back to the biblical message, and there was a great revival and a huge value on the Word. We also noticed that higher educational institutions very strongly valued Scripture, and even within 100 years, this was true. And it's sort of sad because now when we think about higher education, now when we think about college, that's essentially the place you go to lose your faith, right? And that's, you know, and we're being a little bit facetious there, but a lot of times that's people leave their parents' home, they go to college, and that's where they say, that was something I did as a kid, and I'm not into that anymore. So to give you an illustration, even just 100 years ago, Princeton University, one of the Ivy Leagues, was at the forefront of battling back the skeptical German philosophy and skeptical German teaching on the Bible that was around at that time. So some of you may have heard in your college experience about the JEDP hypothesis. If you don't know what that is, it's not that important. Suffice it to say, that's a very skeptical teaching about the Bible. And Princeton, which now is not, you know, their affiliations are, you know, at best nominal at this point. The people that worked there were right at the front fighting back skeptical teaching. Another example of how this goes is there's, you know, Denison University just nearby was at one point a Baptist university and was a decent, you know, institution insofar as it goes. And a friend of mine who went there was by no means a Christian. One of the best things that she had to say about the church was, well, you see, it was just so lovely each morning to come, you know, as I went off to class to hear the church bells. You know, it's just sort of this, it's purely experiential. You know, it's just like I just get to hear the bells. And there's no sense of depth or value on what maybe was inside this church. And actually, as far as we know, many of these churches probably don't have much to offer anyway. Maybe the best thing they do have to offer is the bells. And so I think that's really a sad, that's sort of where things are now in comparison to where things were many, you know, even just 100 years ago. Looking at the 20th century and now here into the 21st century, we see that people sort of threw off the Bible as a source of knowledge, and specifically as a source of a moral foundation, right? And you know, oftentimes the Bible was wrapped up in sort of a number of things in it that we're going through in our society. It's sort of like as culture industrialized, as culture globalized and commercialized, the Bible sort of stayed back with the old way, and we're moving on to the new way. And people, you know, just tossed the Bible out with a lot of these older things. Let's look at these three. So we're going to be looking at three different areas, and we're going to look, so we'll just start with some things Jesus says, and how ignoring these things have come at great cost. So first of all, pornography. Fairly common in our day and age, we read Jesus saying in this rather startling remark, he says, "Everyone who looks at a woman, even with lust for her, has already committed adultery with her in his heart." A very striking remark. You know, a lot of times people think, I'm safe, I haven't cheated on anyone, I'm okay guy. But Jesus presses things down into the heart. And of course, pornography is this, you know, is lusting with a vengeance. And he's saying this is as serious as adultery. Also, we'll look at the so-called sexual liberation movement. I put that in quotes as if it really is giving freedom. Jesus says, and of course this is actually quoting from the Old Testament, is you shall not commit adultery. You know, having sex outside of marriage, not, you know, not being within the confines of a marriage relationship and the safety that that brings, is something that God forbids and says is dangerous. And lastly, divorce. We read Jesus saying again, you see, interestingly, he sort of takes things that seemed like they were permissible and kind of like, oh, no big deal, a little bit of lust. You know, I need a divorce. This woman's getting on my nerves. He says, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. So we see Jesus is saying something. It is ratcheting up the standard here, and he's calling on people especially to look back at the beginning. You know, in this teaching in particular, he's like, this is not how it was supposed to be. Marriage is something that's supposed to last. He takes them back to Genesis 1. And so in all these three areas, we're going to see that at one point our culture was supported and at least generally valued some of these things and has essentially moved in the opposite direction. So let's take a look. Starting with pornography. Now, going back, say, into the 1800s, you know, there really wasn't pornography in any way that we could think of it today, right? There wasn't even photography. There was prostitution and maybe some literature that was a little bit questionable, but you know, this is largely a new phenomenon. Even into the 1960s, the usage of pornographic material was exceptionally low, between 1 to 3%, and that maybe even is a high estimation. With the 1970s, you start seeing hardcore pornographic film distribution, magazines. But you know, even then you had to go somewhere, maybe sort of seedy, to pick this stuff up, or you had to go to a theater. A lot of people just kind of stayed back. They maybe didn't want to be seen doing that. And, you know, again, as the VCR came out, again, we're seeing more usage because then the anonymity element comes in. You can do this at home. You don't have to go to a theater. And, of course, with the 1990s and now, porn use explodes. As the internet becomes mainstream, you don't have to go anywhere to access the most smutty material you can think of. Where are we at now? That's really the question. And most of you guys are thinking, well, geez, you know, this is a familiar issue. Maybe if some of us are struggling with this now, or we're, you know, trying to help people that struggle with this. What are we looking at? According to some recent studies, 34% of women view pornography at least monthly if you're in the ages 18 to 30. Okay, so that's one-third of women. Pretty surprising. A lot of times people think this is just an issue for the guys. Even ladies are viewing pornography. And 79% of men view pornography at least monthly, and it's roughly 65% for all ages. What is this saying? This is saying that in the United States, that roughly 100 million people are using pornography regularly. That is an outrageous number. This is not like before. Again, looking back even just 100, 150 years, this was like not even a thing. And now we're looking at vast numbers in our society, looking not just at pornography sometimes, regularly. That comes from Covenant Eyes and Barna. What about this phenomenon of sexual liberation? Again, there's been a massive shift over the course of the last 100 years in terms of the view of extramarital intercourse. That is to say, any kind of sexual, sexual contact that occurs outside of marriage. Take a look at this data here. And this comes from the studies by Claussen and then the National Survey of Family Growth. Okay, so I don't know what it says about men that we were already at roughly 50% before. You know, maybe men have always been dogs, but we are essentially going from under half all the way up to nearly everyone with men, and with ladies it's even more extreme, going from almost none clear up to almost everybody has had some kind of extramarital sexual encounter. Now, that doesn't just mean before marriage. That could mean even while in marriage, some kind of adulterous affair. But we're looking at a very extreme change. Okay? And essentially, when you look at that these figures are outrageous. I mean, having something change maybe 5%, 10%, even 20%, that's statistically noticeable. We're looking at going from 2% clear up to 89% in a period of 100 years. This is completely unprecedented. What about the issue of divorce? Well, we're kind of right. You're going to see the same trend here. Marriage dissolution in the United States in the 1880 was very uncommon. Okay, that means if this figure says 4 of 10,000, that means for every 10,000 people, 4 of them were divorced. Okay, so this isn't about like if you get married then. So this includes children and, all kinds of people. A steady increase reaching its peak in the 1980s at 5 per 1,000. Okay, so that's a multiplication factor of 10 times of a change. This is what it looks like. Okay, now this right here is right around the time of the war. So that's much more of a statistical anomaly. I don't actually know why that's there. But clearly there was something happening in the immediate wake of the war. Maybe people had heard some bad news when they came home. I don't know. Essentially, though, this is an anomaly. What you're looking at, though, largely is a trend that goes upwards until it reaches its peak, like I said, in 1980. Okay? So again, thinking about this, at least stopping at 1980, that is a 1,000% increase in 100 years. Again, that is a radical statistical transformation. We are not, again, 10, 20, that's even noteworthy in most circumstances to see a shift of that kind. Now we're talking about 1,000% change. But what about this? So maybe this is some good news here, right? It's coming back down, maybe? It's still not quite down to this low level, but what does this maybe tell us? Is this good news? Well, actually, predictably, people are actually suspicious of marriage. Right, people are freaked out. They're seeing their friends get divorced. They're seeing their parents get divorced. Okay, so since this period of time, we find this information. This is specifically with women. The story is fairly similar with the men. Looking here, this is the marriage case, no union at all, and cohabitation. And each of these bars represents a certain year. Okay, so when you're looking at the question of marriage, people are just essentially thinking, I don't really want to get married. The first union that they have, so that means the first, serious relationship, if you can call it that, instead of being, it is not marriage as much as it used to be. Even from 1995, this has gone down. This is just in the last 20 years. and in the exact same time, cohabitation has risen. Okay? Now, no union is roughly the same, but essentially, which is quite fascinating, that that's stable. That essentially means people are exchanging marriage for cohabitation. People are just giving up. So the lack of divorce isn't meaning that people aren't forming and dissolving serious bonds and sexual unions. It just means that people aren't going to have the court sign off on it anymore. Which, of course, as we can imagine as Christians, doesn't really help a whole lot to essentially just go and virtually get divorced, even if you didn't have to go through the legal process. The pain is just the same. So many avoid marriage at this point. Nearly 50% of people are cohabiting first. That's their go-to option. It's probably worse in urban areas. It might even be much higher. I mean, you have to remember that we're including all the rural areas and all the religious people still here, too. If you're dealing with the average urban secular population, it's probably way higher. So essentially, we're looking at people are just not even bothering to get married in the first place, or at least certainly it's not their first option. Okay, this again comes from the National Survey of Family Growth from 2006 to 2010. Now, you might be sitting here like, okay, that's a lot of information. All you've showed me so far is a change. This is a sociological change. Maybe that's just no problem, right? You know, hey, look, maybe we're moving on as a society. You know, we used to read the Bible, but that was oppressive. You know, people were, you know, being controlled. Women's bodies were being controlled, especially by men, and the Bible was behind that, you know. Is this just change? You know, really, haven't we just gotten past the biblical worldview? Like, isn't that really probably, this is something to be celebrated, maybe, right? Well, I'm going to let you judge for yourself whether or not this is a good thing. Let's start with pornography. So one thing that we have to say first is that pornography is such a recent phenomenon, at least in its pervasive form. Our data is still somewhat limited. But the initial outcomes are decidedly negative. First of all, when it comes to the brain, there is what's called a degeneration in the prefrontal cortex. Sounds fancy, doesn't it? Well, I'm not a psychologist, and neither is my father. So I'm not a psychologist nor the son of a psychologist. But what this means, according to those who tell me, is that this suggests that when people use pornography, that what happens to their brains is almost identical to what happens to someone who uses hard drugs. I'm not just talking about a little bit of, you know, weed here and there recreationally. We're talking about serious addiction to hard drugs. The prefrontal cortex largely governs decision making and your ability to have self-control. That's one of the key things that it does. And so Kuhn and Gallinat showed that that pornography users look very similar in terms of their brain structure to addicts. But what about relationships? Okay, so Szymanski and then Stuart Richardson, again, in 2014, showed that people who regularly use pornography, and I focus primarily on men here, is they exhibit what's called gender role conflicts. To be more specific, that includes negative stereotyping of women, right? So probably thinking like, okay, the stuff that I see when I view pornography, that's essentially what all women are like. These types of people start to exhibit sexual entitlement and even sexually aggressive behavior, becoming demanding and insisting on certain things. Again, probably pretty closely related to what they're watching. They exhibit anxious attachment. Okay, so this is what, again, so these are some psychological phrases, but what does this mean? This means this person is clingy. These types of people become needy, jealous, and are emotionally unreliable. Instead of somebody being an emotional strength for whoever they're with, they actually become needy takers. They're not the kind of person that can provide a kind of safety that you'd like to have in a relationship. They also exhibit avoidant attachment. They're afraid to show affection and share emotionally. And that's kind of unfortunate because guys are already hurting in that department. We don't need any help from porn to get worse. And so the idea here is, and again, this kind of fits the picture. You're like, okay, essentially, looking here, you're like, this is what you see in pornography, sexual aggression, taking, demanding, instead of the relational stuff that happens that's not on screen, which is what really should be happening in a sexual relationship, like in a marriage where you're developing a healthy unity with another person, one other person. And so again, their relationships start to look like what they're watching. Poor relational quality and ultimately lower sexual satisfaction. It's not a good story there. What about sexual liberation? What are some of the effects here? Well, I'm not going to say that people can't enjoy a sexual encounter. And I'm talking purely about enjoyment. This word bad doesn't mean morally bad. We know it's morally bad. I'm saying that's still going to be fun. God designed sex, and sex can be pleasurable. I'm not going to sit up here and tell you that sex, if you go out and have sex outside of marriage, it's going to be awful. It's actually going to be painful. You know, that's just a lie. And don't listen to anyone that tells you that. But let's look at these facts. Interesting. What we find is that married sex is better. Here's a funny story, and I think there's a little bit of a jumble here in the grammar, but let me say this. 40 to 50%, almost half, of single men have not had sex in the past year. On the other hand, married men, only 5% of them have not had sex at all in the past year. And remember that this even includes, like, really, really old people, you know? So it's like, not to say that, you know, people do still have sex maybe in their twilight years, but my point is, like, that small of a number is the type of value that could be accounted for just by being like, I just can't have sex at all anymore. So we're looking at people, that's a very significant difference. A lot of times people are thinking to themselves, oh man, if I got to be the swinger, you know, I don't want to get shackled. I don't want to get put into a marriage where I'm going to be held back. I want to be a swinger. I want to be out there. According to this, it's pretty, you may be not even having sex within for the whole year if you're single. That's kind of a sort of blows up that whole theory. It gets worse. The average married person, now this figure is actually hilarious. The average married person has between 50 to 200 times more sex than a single person in a given year. And even people who are partnered, so like maybe you have a girlfriend, it's still 2 to 3 times more than them. Married people are just having more sex. This whole idea that if you're like, again, this fantasy, and honestly is supported by things that you see in movies, it's like if you get married, that's when things go down the tube. That is not backed up by the studies. It's the opposite. Here's another one. Married people engage in just as diverse of forms of sex. So they're not just real super prudish, like let's get under grandma's quilt and do just one. We're talking about, and they do it more frequently too. Okay? So this, again, this comes from the National Survey of Sexual Health and Behavior. The vast majority of the stuff that we're looking at today is being conducted by people who have no, you know, Christian bias here. These are secular studies. The thing that I'm doing here is essentially putting them all in one place and pointing out some things. What about divorce? How's that affect people? Okay, so we go against Jesus' word on this one. Where does that go? Well, let's start with the couple. How does this affect the people, the two members of the marriage who get divorced? Robert Coombs did a work in 1991, and the data has not changed really since then. where he surveyed 130 different articles. Okay, and so what that means is he was looking at a bunch of different studies and brought all that information together in what's called a survey article, where you take all this data and you try to draw large-scale conclusions. And he discovered that on a number of well-being indices, so like how you're doing in life, married men and women are generally happier and less stressed than the unmarried. The survey records differences between married and unmarried people as follows. Married people are more likely to be higher on the matter of self-reported happiness. This is just their own impression of how they're doing. They're like, yeah, I'm doing great, compared to the single person. People who are single or divorced are more likely to suffer from alcoholism. People who are divorced or single have lower life expectancies, right? So this one's just them telling you what they think they're doing about how happy or not happy they are. But even these types of things are much more objective. Like, okay, you think you're happy. How is your life really? If somebody's life expectancy is low, that usually means there's health problems. That usually means there and all kinds of other issues. Suicide is also, again, suicidal ideation, or even going past that to the point of completing it, is more common among the single and divorced than it is among the married. So that's not so good news. What about the children, though? Because divorce doesn't just affect those two people. As it turns out, divorce is the most destructive for children. It's worse. Positive correlations in the following areas we find. People who are children of divorce typically have mental health issues, including anxiety and depression, according to Stroshine. We find from Averdyke and Italia that people who come from a divorced home often engage in antisocial behavior. Okay, so this is typically the guys are a lot more aggressive, a lot more acting out, fighting. And the ladies are maybe more something that they do a little more internally or at home. They might engage in more self-harm. Now, what's interesting about this, and you might just think, well, look, couldn't it just be that people that are poor or people, you know, are maybe they're getting divorced a lot, but their families are just bad anyway? Or maybe you're thinking like, well, as long as the parents still love their kids, then these things can be mitigated. Not so. These studies were carefully controlled so that even accounting for socioeconomic status, even accounting for a parent that is as attentive as they could possibly be, these results still happen. The rupture and the lack of the two parents at home is enough to have these results. It continues. The intergenerational transmission of divorce. Okay, what's that fanciness about? This means if your parents are divorced, you are more likely to get divorced than if they weren't. And this guy, Diekmann and Schmidheiny, say that intergenerational transmission of divorce is a widespread phenomenon observed without a single exception in our data covering a large number of countries with different historical, institutional, and cultural contexts. Now, when we say without a single exception, what does that mean? He's talking about all the different countries he's studying and all the different settings. So it's not like, okay, if your parents are divorced, necessarily you will be divorced. My mom's folks split up. She's still married happily to my dad. So I'm not saying necessarily it will happen like this. What he is saying is, someone might have thought, hey, look, we've been studying North America on this question. We've been looking, and is this merely a cultural phenomenon? Is this merely a cult, you know, or even, you know, yeah, is this just white people? You know, is this just North America? So what these guys did, Diekmann and Schmidheiny, did a longitudinal study, that means over many, many years, that covered 15 separate countries, Eastern and Western Europe, Canada and the United States, exact same result. Kids whose parents split up are more likely to themselves fail in marriage. That is a very poor result. Very poor indeed. So let's summarize all this and maybe even get into a little scripture. In the 20th century, what we're seeing here is that Americans have thrown off biblical morals, right? So instead of continuing on with the types of things that we read in the Bible, Americans have thrown off the biblical morals and the foundation found in the Bible to measurable negative effect. Okay? It's not just a change. We see in measurable from secular sources that things go bad, at least on these issues, and truthfully many others as well, if you go your own way and not God's way. And it may be a question, right? Am I the only person that's ever noticed this? Or perhaps are only Christians the ones that are noticing this thing? That people have abandoned biblical morals and that this has, what kind of effect has this had? So it turns out there's a secular thinker who was not a Christian who had a very interesting observation about this. His name is Alan Bloom, and in his book, The Closing of the American Mind, he says the following. As the respect for the sacred, the latest fad, has soared, real religion and knowledge of the Bible has diminished to the vanishing point. The dreariness of the family spiritual landscape passes belief. It is as monochrome and unrelated to those who pass through it as are the barren steps frequented by nomads who take their subsistence and move on. So what's he talking about? He's saying that instead of the family unit being a place where people learn about the Bible, learn deep moral truths, and are essentially given a foundation for being a whole person, children are essentially just migrating through their own families just like a nomad goes through some geographical area. Put up your tent for a while, maybe grab what you can and move on. The delicate fabric of the civilization into which successive generations are woven has unraveled. And I'm speaking here not of the unhappy broken homes that are such a prominent part of American life, but the relatively happy ones, where husband and wife like each other and care about their children, very often unselfishly devoting the best parts of their lives to them. But they have nothing to give their children in the way of a vision of the world, of high models of action, or profound sense of connection with others. So he's observing here, you know, you might be like, this is a bunch of academic mumbo jumbo. What is this guy saying? Essentially what he's saying is that as Americans have surrendered depth of biblical literacy and understanding just for a religious experience, let's go see a show on Sunday morning, let's have fun, make sure I feel good when I leave, this respect for the sacred, as he put it, and it has the effect of there being no moral foundation or guide. It's just like almost like that imagery that Jim gave of people who are in the state of famine. It's like they're just scrambling for whatever they can get, and a family is not even giving it to them. And he even highlights that this is like nice, you know, suburban families or whatever. And I mean, not the suburbs are perfect. The point is, we're not talking about people whose families are all broken and impoverished, which are going to have issues for sure. He's saying even the people who have a lot, you know, you would think have a lot to offer their kids, all they're really giving them is money. They're not giving them moral teaching. They're not giving them spiritual guidance. They have nothing to offer. So let's actually look at a bit of the Bible. You'll start to see why I call this a legacy of sand. Now, I'm actually going to read Luke, but this essentially comes from Matthew, the sand imagery. Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep, laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built on the ground without any foundation. That's the bit that's the sand, if you look in Matthew. And the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. This is lining right up with what Bloom says. Just like a nomad. Nomads have tents. They don't make foundations. They just sort of have a tent set up, and then they move on to the next thing. No foundation. Let's actually analyze this passage just a little bit. Let's just do a little bit of exposition here. So we have this situation of someone that's built on the sand or without foundation, as it is stated there in Luke, and the one who's built on the rock. So what is this house here? Let's make sure we get all the different pieces of the analogy unraveled. So the house in this case, or the tent or whatever, for the person that's built on sand, that is the life of one who does not act on what Jesus says. They may have heard it. They certainly aren't acting on it. Whereas the person that's built on the rock is the one who hears and acts on Jesus' words. The torrents. These are the inevitable difficulties of life. Okay, so Jesus is not saying there won't be storms. If you're a Christian or if you follow my words, there's going to be no suffering. In fact, he says the opposite a lot of times. He says things like, pick up your cross daily and follow me. So both people suffer. Both sets of persons suffer. There's torrents either way. But the effect, just at least inside the analogy, is collapse and ruin when a storm comes for the one on the sand, whereas the one built on the rock is battered but sturdy. What does this look like for us? That's exactly what we've been talking about. The modern application for us, the people who are who have come under collapse, who have ruined themselves, these are the shattered families, the relationships, the addiction, depression, anxiety. That is an indication that life isn't going the way it should. Whereas the people who are built on the rock, again, we're not saying there's no suffering. People who have marriages, they fight. But these relationships endure. There's quality. There's long-term commitment, unity. There's integrity. And ultimately, long-term prosperity. And I'm not talking about money or whatever, but just the sense in which a blessing that you see in the Bible. The sense of, you know, good relationships and connection with other people. Now, you might be like, okay, that's cool. Well, there was one part you haven't mentioned yet, and that's the first thing Jesus says. He says, why do you say to me, Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Let's look at the general population on these three issues that we talked about earlier. 65% of the population roughly views pornography monthly. On the matter of premarital sex, we see it's like that, or roughly half there and a little over four-fifths there for the men. And this is specifically premarital sex. The other figure I showed you earlier was extramarital. Just so this is premarital, and that could be any. The other one was anything. Divorce, 33% of the first marriages end, according to the general population. How about this one? Not much different. 1% less on the pornography issue. 0.1% difference here. Barely there. 1% difference of first marriages. This is deplorable result. Christians look almost exactly the same, broadly speaking here. That's because they may be hearing the word, but they are not acting on the word. This is a very discouraging result to see that the church has marched right in line with the rest of our culture straight into the sand. They see the culture sinking, like, we want to go into the quicksand too. That's a great idea. This is foolishness to not listen to Jesus. Okay, let's get practical here. We've been looking a lot of statistics. We've been doing some exposition. Let's start thinking about us. How can you identify whether you're a house on sand? Whether you've been building without foundation? I think a really good one is this. If you are not able to serve or act in the small ways that are easy to do, the revealed ways, then that's a sign that you're not really ready to listen on the big stuff either. Right? A lot of people might be like, oh man, I really just want to be a discipler. I really just want to be a teacher, and I want to be a leader of Christians. And it's like, but if you can't even get the small stuff down, man, what? Just think about the kinds of storms that leaders actually have to deal with. True leaders of Christ have to deal with some suffering, some real storms. You better hope that you've built a good foundation with the small stuff before you move on to the big stuff. I think another bad sign in terms of how you're building is how receptive are you to the input of others? If you're the type of person that doesn't really like hearing from other people, that's not a good sign. Oftentimes, God uses people who know the word better than you to come along and say, hey, I think you're moving the wrong direction here. Or even just other peers, as one man sharpens, you know, as iron sharpens iron, so one man or woman sharpens another, right? And so even just peers oftentimes come along with a word from God and say, this is, the Bible says you want to be steering this way, and you're headed this way, and that's no good. Do you blow those people off when they come along, or do you listen? Ingratitude. This one's a killer. You can better believe that your house is going to be sinking if you are an ungrateful person. When we have a God who has not instantaneously judged us for our sin, but instead took on the offense that was against him onto himself, so that we could have a relationship with him. If you aren't a grateful person, you're in big trouble. If you're essentially the kind of person that says to God, when are you going to do something for me? When are you going to help me out? You are essentially ignoring everything God says in his word. His entire Bible is telling you over and over and over again how awesome he is. And if you can't thank him for that, you can better believe that you are not in your word or you don't get it. Much less the fact that the Bible regularly commands gratitude. That's a sandy foundation if I've ever seen one. Self-righteousness too. If you think you've got it all together, then you're probably not going to be really open to the word coming in and correcting you. You think you've got it. You got, oh, I've got my, I'm smacking my, you know, tent pegs into the ground. You know, it's like into the sand. You got to go deep. You got to take the rock deep. Make sure your foundation's on there. And that's this picture where you think you've got it. Is necessarily superficial. You're just gliding over the surface, just like a nomad. And finally, this one's more subtle, but the idea of being a pragmatist. Do I just follow God because it works? What if my marriage started getting real ugly? Is it okay then to start getting into some pornography, maybe having that special relationship with the lady at work or the man at work? You know, God's been blessing me now, but what if things start not looking so good? You can still follow God then? That's a deep matter of the heart, but probably worth asking. You know, are you just doing this because it works now? Maybe you live in a ministry house. Rent's pretty cheap. It's better than another place. You don't have to live with your parents anymore. But are you really following God because it's just good for you, or are you following him because he's awesome and worthy of following? So you might be like, oh man, I feel a little bit of conviction about that. Maybe I've got some sandy elements here. And I hope no one's sitting here and thinking, man, I am on the hardest rock ever. I've already built my foundation. Remember, number 4 was self-righteousness. So some of us have some things to do here. So what would be some practicals in terms of building on the rock? I think I want to say this first, and that is seek healing. So we looked, and that's especially for those of you who saw some of those stats and were like, oh my God, That is me. I mean, I'm basically loaded into a pistol and shooting straight down the alley for the negative result from the porn or from my parents' choices or whatever. We need to seek healing. We need to have the light of the word shine on our issues. And so, you know, if that means maybe going into some counseling, formal counseling, or if that means, you know, talking to another brother or sister who, you know, knows a little bit more than you and maybe has some insight on your inner workings and can teach you how to maybe get past some of this stuff, highly encourage that. So I definitely don't want this talk to just be like, well, I'm screwed. That's actually the opposite of the point. The point was people moved away from God and that had the bad effect, but that doesn't mean we can't move back. You can start to build on the rock, but it's going to take some time. I would say also, ask God to reveal some ways that you refuse to act. I remember thinking it was a good point that Doug Stewart made a few days ago when he said, look, if you don't feel like you know the Bible, ask. Right? If you don't have something, ask for it. And that's just the same way here. You feel like you're not sure where the soft spots are in your faith, ask. You don't want to be the character there described by James as you do not have because you do not ask. God is willing to give. I think importantly, this is the key piece, and I loved how Carson said at the end there, read. You really want to become acquainted with God's Word. You have to make some decisions to do that. I think a key way, at least a real good starting way, is meet with an experienced believer, someone that knows a little bit more than you, or even another person, maybe a peer of yours, but get into the Word. Start reading together, but definitely ideally get someone who knows what they're talking about somewhere nearby. You know, we don't want to see what Jesus describes of the blind leading the blind. You know, they both end up into a pit. The other thing is I would recommend getting a reading plan. Okay, and that can take many different forms. I like the one, this one-year Bible. It essentially just gives you something to read each day. And a part of why I like that is just super practical. A lot of times people are like, geez, I don't know what to read, so I just don't, you know, then we don't read. So something that says, okay, today, July 7th, what's July 7th? What's the one for today? And that one, too, you know, there's multiple pieces to it. You don't have to read all the way through it. There's a psalm. There's the Old Testament piece. There's a New Testament piece, right? Pick one and stick with it. Try to get some reps in there. You know, and this takes time. This isn't something that I'm saying, you know, jump right into the deep end, read five chapters every day, starting tomorrow, you know. Just get in a psalm. Just try to start making that happen there. You could also try Carson's For the Love of God. That was mentioned earlier this morning as well. That has the benefit. It has a lot more that you read than this. You end up actually reading the New Testament twice with that. But what's cool about it is he offers a little bit of commentary and he has some provocative thinking there. Of course, again, you know, Carson is not also that's not the Bible, so don't get it confused, but he does have some insights there. Or use some of these Bible reading tools. I think Fee and Stewart's different tools are pretty solid. You know, they give you some direction. Of course, again, they're commentaries, and all commentaries have weaknesses, so I don't think that it's perfect, but a lot of times we just need to get nudged in the right direction to get the ball rolling. Okay, and so there, the how to read book by book is kind of more specific. The one that says how to read the Bible for all it's worth is more genre level. So, yeah, how are you supposed to read the law? You know, maybe the Psalms, again, start with the Psalms or start with the Gospel. But what do you do with some of that harder, more complicated stuff? You're hacking your way through the apocalyptic stuff in Ezekiel where you see these wild angels covered in eyes. I mean, what are you going to do with that when you read it? So getting some tools, getting something to come alongside, whether that's another piece of reading or meeting with an experienced believer or asking someone in your home group or a pastor. What's going on in this passage? I don't get it. Getting some help, but make sure you're exposing yourself regularly to the Word. There's no way you can build on the foundation. Jesus says you have to hear and act. If you're not even hearing, then that has more to do with you than it does to do with what's out there. We live in a time of unprecedented availability in terms of study tools and accessibility to the Bible. Literally, everyone can have a free Bible right now. It's on your smartphone. It's free. And a lot of those have study tools built into them, too. I mean, the truth is, going back to that analogy that Jim said on Friday night, we are not in a position of famine right now when it comes to the Word. If there's anything right now, if you don't know the Word, it's because you're anorexic. You're not eating. There is an abundance of stuff available to us, and you should take advantage of that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I definitely agree with that, Lord. We see that people have walked away from you, but that does not mean that they can't come back. The entire message of your Bible is how you go after rebels, people who have rejected you. Help us not see this information as a reason to be self-righteous or a reason to feel despairing, but to be encouraged that your word is true. And that we have a message that people are desperate in this culture to hear. Just kind of like what Paul describes there, I think in Philippians 2, about how we can be like stars shining in the night sky, like twinkling. You know, people in the darkness are going to see these little beacons and be drawn to that and drawn ultimately to you. We pray for those things, Lord. We just thank you for some of these comments here. It was really a good discussion. Pray these things in your son's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.